outline over here if you needed it. You didn't get one, but I'll help you follow along. I need one myself today. And I apologize, we have a new printer now, so it's kind of flipped over on the back. So I got to figure out how to do that right the next time. Well, we're going to begin this afternoon with just reading the chapter of the confession that we're in. So chapter 2 and paragraph 1. We've been taking our time through this section on theology proper, the statement on theology proper. It's so rich, it's so full. I don't know how much longer we'll be in it, but we're just going to take as much time as it needs. And in doing so, remember, we're only really scratching the surface of God's being, the divine essence and the glories of our glorious God, who He is. So if you note the bold words on the outline, those are the things left for us to consider in this paragraph. So we'll still have some time left. And so we'll begin again, like I said, just to read the paragraph. We won't pray afterwards because Nick and Brandon already prayed for the message, but let's read it and then we'll get to it. So the Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible without body parts or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will, for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, and the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. So a very rich and full statement, just the first of three in this paragraph. And we're thinking at this point, if you remember, that we're speaking of how it is that God relates externally to his creation, as he's revealed himself to us in his word. And so this afternoon we come once again to a series of terms that are all preceded by the adjective most. Now, all of these so-called most terms are God's perfections. Remember, I've mentioned before that it's helpful to think of what others might simply call God's attributes as his perfections because of the simplicity of God and the reality that God is himself perfect in the oneness of his being. And so far we've seen that God is most holy, most absolute, and most free. And now this afternoon we're considering how it is that God is most wise. Wisdom is another one of those communicable attributes, a perfection in God. And so the confession speaks of it comparatively. That's why God is the most high. In other words, you know, people can be wise. Some people are more wise than others, but God is most wise. Now, we live in a time with the most, I think, educated people ever, at least in recorded history. I don't know about pre-flood, you know, but for the last 4,000, who knows what went on then with, you know, some like with one language before the languages were mixed up, and, you know, possibly Atlantis or the Nephilim. Who knows exactly how things were back then? But since the flood, these last, you know, 4,000 years, education has recently really just grown. Just simply perhaps literacy rates, the invention of the printing press has a lot to do with that. But you might feel like we don't live in the most educated of times. And the reason for that is because wisdom seems to be on the decline. You can have your mind filled with knowledge and lack wisdom. And we see that all the time. There's a void of wisdom. Just this last week, even, there was a pertinent example of a well-known pastor, Alistair Begg, long-standing time of ministry. He has said some unwise things in the past. I remember one time saying that he doesn't allow the men in his pastoral committee or in his church have any sort of facial hair. There's also some dust-up about him possibly allowing women to preach on the Lord's Day. But most recently, he was posed a question from a grandma in his church, and she asked if she should attend her son's transgender wedding. And he said that he acknowledged something. He acknowledged that it was sin for that to happen, that person was in sin. But he gave this grandma advice or counsel to go to the wedding, and out of an act of love that it might surprise her. And so that's just bad advice. He has the right knowledge, but he has void of wisdom, really, in that example. And so what is wisdom? Well, Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. We could say that Beg didn't display a fear of the Lord in his advice. Noah, or lack of wisdom is what he really had. Noah Webster in his dictionary, published in 1828, who, by the way, you know, he cites scripture as proof of his definitions very often. He defines wisdom like this: the right use or exercise of knowledge, the choice of laudable ends, and of the best means to accomplish them. And that's helpful. Remember what it is that we're thinking of here. We are thinking of God's wisdom, that God is the most wise. There's no wisdom like God's wisdom. All that he does is wise. And so think of it in light of Webster's dictionary definition. God, then, always has the right use of knowledge. Everything that God does has a laudable, which means a praiseworthy, end. And God always uses the best means to accomplish the end. Now, we could say a lot about man's wisdom and about his lack of wisdom, and you could get a few sermons out of that at least, but that's not really the point of what's contained here in our confession. We're thinking about the wisdom of God. Thomas Watson, he says that the wisdom of God is one of the brightest beams of the Godhead. And that makes sense, I think, as to why Watson would say that. Everything that God does is wise. He never does anything foolish. He does all his holy will in perfect wisdom. And when we have a right understanding of God's sovereignty, that is his absolute freedom and his perfect control, and his providence, his working out of all events in time, all in light of his eternal decree, his foreordaining of everything that should come to pass, the fact that God is most wise is very important to us. It's very dear to us. Everything that happens, we can trust is part of the wise purposes of God. So God is most wise. When we think of God being the most powerful, we say that he is omnipotent. When we think of God's knowledge and the completeness and the fullness of God's knowledge, we speak of his omniscience. And the term for God's complete and perfect wisdom is omnisapience. Omnisapience, not usually one of the words that we think of in those, on those omni terms. Omnisapience. Omnisapience can be described as God's application of his perfect knowledge, his omniscience, in perfectly appropriate ways in order to bring about the perfect enactment of his eternal decree for his own glory. God employs his perfect knowledge in the best way to suit it, to manifest his glory and to suit his perfect purposes. He never has to reconsider anything. He never has to double back. He never has to recalculate, or he never has to rework his plans, because they are, and they always are, and have been, and will be, the wisest of possible actions. God knows all causes. He knows all effects. And he knows all the proper ends to which all things should be directed. You know, by his very own perfect wisdom, God directs everything by effectually ordering things to their proper goal. Now, we as creatures, we have a hard time understanding and observing God's wisdom. We can't see it sometimes really at all ever in the moment, but we best observe it through retrospect. So even though we may not be able to notice God's wisdom in our lives, you know, often when we're in the midst of a trial, really, we wonder about it then. But we trust then and we rest in the biblical witness that affirms God's perfect wisdom. And then in retrospect, we can look back at the things that he has done. And then we can see the ways in which he, in fact, did work, you know, all things for good, as Romans 8:28 says, and for his glory. Now, often we credit the direction of our lives to God's providence. And we should do that. That is a biblical and correct thing to do. And not just the good things that happen to us. But yes, even those hard times. When Anna and I lost twins before we had Silas, yes, even that was God's providence meant for our good. That wasn't God seeking to wound us or to punish us or exact revenge upon us. It was his wisdom toward us. And in the moment of it, it was hard to see. But as time went on, that was revealed with clarity that it, you know, was not any of those things meant for evil for us in what, any way whatsoever. And so while it is true that God's providence has directed the course of our lives, what we see then is that his omniscience orchestrates it. It plans it. God's omniscience is the basis of his providence. His wisdom is the basis of his providence. He perfectly governs our lives because he has the perfect wisdom to do so. Even when everything in our life seems chaotic, even when everything in our life just seems like it is out of control, we're in this middle of a storm, when the doctor says it's cancer, when a son or a daughter or a longtime friend walks away from the faith, when someone is ruling who brings about evil in a nation, whatever the case, we can trust everything is going precisely according to God's plan, and God's plan is wise. And think of the peace and encouragement that gives us in the midst of trial, in the midst of what feels like chaos and confusion and uncertainty. The omniscience of the Lord God is a sweet comfort to your soul. J.I. Packer notes, God is never other than wise in anything that he does. Wisdom, as the old theologians used to say, is his essence, just as power and truth and goodness are his essence, integral elements, that is, in his character, thinking of simplicity, end quote. Speaking of God, Job 9:4 says, he, meaning God, is wise in heart. The heart, we understand, is the seat of wisdom. It's not the physical muscle in one's chest that's being referred to here. After all, God does not have a body like men. We already even talked about that in this paragraph. But among the Hebrews, the heart is put for wisdom, this place where wisdom flows. Job 34:4, men of understanding will say to me. In the Hebrew, it's literally men of heart will say to me. God is wise in heart. That is to say what the confession says. He is most wise. Or think of Romans 16:27. To the only wise God be glory forevermore in Jesus Christ. Amen. The only wise God. All the treasures of wisdom are locked up in him. And no creature can have any wisdom but as God is pleased to give it to him out of his own treasury. That's why James, the brother of Jesus, instructs us to seek wisdom from God, from him. Remember James 1:5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Or remember what Solomon requested from the Lord God. Not riches, not power, but wisdom, but understanding. And God is perfectly wise. There's no defects in his wisdom. There's no blind spots in it. He's the most wise. He is wise in everything. A person can be wise in some things, but then in other things, in other categories or matters, you know, they could amount to a fool. But God is the exemplar and the pattern of wisdom in all things. And that pattern must be perfect. It must be perfect. Remember Jesus' testimony to his hearers in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:48. There he says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That is in every way that God is perfect. His requirement is perfection because he is perfect, and that would include his wisdom. God's wisdom appears in everything that he does. But it's common for people, especially in post-Reformation literature and also before them as well, in the Scholastics, but then all the way through the Puritan type era, it's common to consider it in light of two categories. One, his infinite intelligence. And secondly, his exact working. Now we're going to save a consideration of his wisdom in light of his infinite knowledge for paragraph 2 in the confession whenever we get to it, because that exact point is made there. And instead of our time, we're going to consider God's wisdom through his working, through his exact working, through the things that he does or has does and does. So his exact working, then, he is wise in heart. His wisdom lies in his works. And these works of God are bound up, generally again, with the help of Puritans, the way they thought and broke things down, into three categories. And what we'll do is what I mentioned a little bit earlier, how it's easier to see that we'll look at these kind of through retrospection, what we've seen, all three categories respectively. So number one, God's wisdom is displayed in creation. The creation of all things is a monument to God's power and his wisdom. It's an encyclopedia of which we may see his wisdom. None but a wise God could so creatively and perfectly contrive this universe, let alone just this world that we live in. The psalmist, David, in this case, Psalm 19, notice what he says. It's a well-known passage. So Psalm 19, 1 through 6. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The creation itself, the sum of it, even post the fall, it's a wonder to behold. The heavens declare God's glory. He made it in wisdom. We could appeal to something as simple as a flower. How it is that the earth is just decked out with a variety of sweet-smelling plants that are beautiful, and that would be rather easy even to just think about that. Or you can consider the vastness of what we know of the universe, and the stars, and the planets, and the gas clouds, and the special vantage that we have being inhabitants of the earth, that God placed the earth where he did place it, so that it can notice these things and see these things. I would recommend to you guys a video from some years ago titled The Privileged Planet that speaks about these things, and just does a wonderful job of expressing the miraculous reality of sustained life here on the earth. You know, the exact perfect distance from the sun, the exact right size and kind of sun, the sweet spot placement in the Milky Way galaxy. It's truly amazing. It's truly wise. God's wisdom is seen in the commanding and ordering of everything in its proper place and sphere. You know, if the sun had been somehow setting lower than it would have set the landscape ablaze daily. If higher, the planet would be covered in ice, inhabitable by man. Think even, you know, God's wisdom is seen, in fact, by what natural, unsaved man just thinks is normal, takes it for granted. Psalm 74, 13 to 17. There we read, "You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan and gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You split open springs and brooks. You dried up ever-flowing streams. Yours is the day. Yours also the night. You have established the heavenly lights and sun. You have fixed all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter." The seasons, they come by the wisdom of God. It's not accident. It's not happenstance. It's by the wisdom of the Lord God. I think we even take for granted the wisdom of God in creating things as he did. You know, he made a light in the sky to rule the day and one to rule the night, we read in Genesis. Imagine what it would be like if there was no light, or if there was no night. I like to sleep, and it's good to be active and productive in the day. Imagine if we didn't have these things. These aren't just natural occurrences. These things are the very wisdom of our Lord God. Think of the wisdom of God in creating animals. Animals that are still alive today, I can only imagine to think of the glory of like a Tyrannosaurus Rex. But think upon, for example, of the complexity of a Peregrine Falcon. You know, it can see for up to a mile. And it can spot from that distance, like a tiny little mouse in a field, and then its speed and its razor beak and its claws. It was created to do this, to excel at it. It's the wisdom of an almighty creator that could do this. And then every beast of the earth is like that. Everything fulfills its purpose, the purpose that the Lord intended. Perhaps there's no greater testimony in Scripture of God's glorious wisdom in creation, especially in a comparative sense, than with the account of Job. You remember what went on with this man, Job. He was a man who feared the Lord. He offered sacrifices on behalf of his children and one who knew that his Redeemer lived. And after some time, after falling prey to some somewhat unprofitable friends, the Lord God himself enters the discussion. He had three friends that were bad. There was one friend, a younger man, that was helpful. But the Lord God enters the discussion himself in chapter 38, and he just delivers a masterclass of the creator-creature distinction for four straight chapters. So listen to just how it begins. Job 38, 1 through 7. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man, I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding." That's wisdom. "Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" You see, clearly the wisdom of Yahweh in creation, and it continues like that for four full chapters. You see, everything about the creation is a testimony to the wisdom of the Lord God. God's wisdom is seen in all of it. The complexity of the human body, an eyeball even. Shoot, just a single cell in our bodies, and how it all works in unison with the rest of what makes up the body. It's glorious. It is abundantly wise what God has done in creation. Watson says, "God's wisdom is seen in setting bounds to the sea and so wisely contriving it that though the sea be higher than the earth," like you know how some places of land are below sea level, "yet it shall not overflow the earth, so that we may cry out with the psalmist," quote Psalm 104:24, "O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures." There is nothing to be seen apart from the fingerprints of God's wisdom. Creation, the way everything exists, is a testimony to how wise God is. It gives him glory. Should we have eyes to see it and not overlook it? It's his exact working. And there's another area in which we should see the wisdom of God, and that is in the work of redemption. Second work wherein God's wisdom shines forth is this his work of redemption. Even when we think of creation, what's the purpose of it all? What's the purpose of creation? Well, the ultimate end in creating is God's glory, certainly, but it's to also in that to redeem a people for the Son. One Puritan author wrote, "Here was the masterpiece of divine wisdom to contrive a way to happiness between the sin of man and the justice of God." Speaking of the glories of redemption, after systematically explaining God's freedom and saying whom he wills he will save, and defending this truth from would-be objectors, the Apostle Paul exclaims, in Romans 11, 36, I believe. "Oh, the depths of the wisdom and knowledge of the Lord God. How inscrutable are his ways, and how something his judgments." I wrote the wrong verse down here on my notes. Here it is. Here's Romans 11. His will, yeah, depending on, I'm thinking of the ESV. "His ways are past finding out." That's right. 33, not 36, correct. "How unsearchable is judgment, how inscrutable his ways." So the plan of God for salvation is a plan of divine omniscience. The minds of men or angels could not have contrived it. with its types and its shadows contained in the annals of redemptive history. If God had put it on us to find out a way to of salvation when we were lost, think of like the kind of quests we read about in the stories of Greek mythology and demigods. We would have, you know, never had a mind to devise, let alone a heart to desire, what God's infinite wisdom has found for us. Just imagine, you know, the mind of God. And we have to do this in some ways. We have to think anthropomorphically. We have to imagine God is like us just for a moment and thinks like we do. He's not that way, of course. We're not considering the lapsarian views of the logical order of God's decree. We'll do that in a moment. But thinking anthropomorphically here. So you have fallen man. And so, what's the plan? What's going to be the move? How is man going to be restored? How will he be made right? I know, you know, how is it that grace can abound and mercy be given to creatures who have rebelled against a mighty and righteous creator? But what about God's justice? He can't just wink at sin. He can't overlook it and forget it. He's too holy for such a thing. Angels can't help. They're different than men. Mercy, grace, justice. How can they all exist together? What would the man of mind, or the mind of man, come up with in that scenario? I don't know. But what God resolved to reveal is truly amazing and wise. And so why these three principles debate amongst themselves on what they could do for the reconciliation of man, that is mercy, grace, and justice. Here the wisdom of God steps in, and as Watson would say, and thus the oracle spake, let God become man, that the second person in the Trinity be incarnate and suffer, and so for fitness he shall be man, and for ability he shall be God. Thus justice may be satisfied, mercy given, and man saved. Again, Paul's words at the end of Romans. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom of God. To make justice and mercy hold hands, to kiss each other, to be so interlinked that God is both just and justifier of the one who has faith in Christ Jesus. Amen. Such great wisdom was it that Christ should be made sin, yet know no sin, that God should condemn the sin, yet save the sinner. Here was wisdom to find out the way of salvation, so that we might even confess with the early church that creed in 1 Timothy 3:16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. It's amazing, God's plan of salvation, what he did to save and redeem sinners. And secondly, having noticed the wisdom of God of redemption in the first place, consider the means by which salvation is applied. The means by which salvation is given and administered out. That also sets forth God's wisdom. That salvation should be by faith and not by works. Faith is a humble grace. It is a gift of God. And it gives all to Christ, and it receives and rests in Christ. Salvation through faith in Christ is a gift. It's based on what Christ Jesus has done in order to win salvation for you. Faith itself is not the object of your faith. In other words, your confidence isn't in your faith, but Christ is the object of faith. Amen. God's wisdom made it such that our only boast is in Christ, and our confidence and our assurance is all wrapped up in him. Faith is merely the instrumental cause of our justification. That is, it is the tool by which we hold on to the promises of God. It's not what saves us properly. It is a resting in Christ. It's passive. His work for us. We walk by faith, trusting at every step the Lord Jesus, what Father, Son, and Spirit have done for us in the covenant of redemption to save us. Even the working of faith declares God's wisdom. It is brought about by the word preached. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing. And not having to hear some angelic voice or the voice of some entity holding like secret knowledge, but God, in his wisdom, is often pleased to use the weak breath of a man to convert another soul. And understand what salvation is. It's going from death to life. And so it's like whispering in the ears of a dead man. This is foolishness in the sight of the world. But the Lord loves to show his wisdom by that which looks like foolishness to the world. 1 Corinthians 1:27 through 30. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Why? Verse 29. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Should God have set up redemption by devising some sort of quest for mankind? Some sort of like a test for mankind? That's how we would have done it. Think of all the great stories that have that as its model. Well, then we would, if that was the case, we would end up glorying in ourselves. You did it. You passed the test. You succeeded in the quest. Glory in the one who made the quest. Should God have converted by the ministry of angels, then we should have been ready to then glory in angels and have given honor to them, the honor to them which is due to God. But God, in his omniscience, chose to work by weak tools through the preaching of the word, so that people might hear and be converted. He makes use of men and women like us, who are of like passion with ourselves, and by them converts lost sinners into sons and daughters of God, of the Lord God. That is the power of God, and we get to tell others about him. It's why we aren't ashamed of the gospel, and it's why we tell it to everyone that we can. And God is glorified then, and is plainly seen to be of God, 2 Corinthians 4:7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not us. Herein is God's wisdom seen, friends, that no flesh may glory in his presence. Redemption reminds us that God is most wise. And this is a good point just briefly to speak about the wisdom of God in light of his decree, in light of redemption and creation, since we're thinking about these categories already, because redemption and creation had a purpose to glorify God, and that purpose was ultimately to be found in the eternal Son of God being exalted. And so just briefly here, but what we're thinking of is called the lapsarian views, okay, the lapsarian views. This is more complex than what we'll say today. There are other ways that believers have attempted to see God's decree that I won't mention or get into here. But just briefly, this is how the Reformed have generally thought concerning this topic. And so if you have your outline, I have those two main views there on the outline. I'm not going to read them or anything, but they're there for you to see. And so what are the lapsarian views? Well, they are views that express the logical order of God's decree. So in other words, before God did anything to create, before he acted in his wisdom and his purposes, what was the logical order of God's decrees? What was the logical order in which God decreed things would happen? And since we're speaking of God's wisdom, it makes sense to consider just briefly, you know, his divine decree, because God's decree certainly must be wise based upon everything that we've said. Now, for the Reformed, the lapsarian views fall into two categories: infralapsarianism and supralapsarianism. Those are there on your note sheet. So the question basically is this: did God decree to save a certain people come logically before, which is the supra view, or after, which is the infra view, his decree to permit the fall? That's what the lapsarian is. Lapsarian is speaking of the fall. And so, infralapsarians argue that in order to not charge God with injustice or sin, it is necessary that God's election of men to salvation should come logically after God decrees to ordain the fall. In other words, the election of individuals must logically come after the decree to fall, because, well, what then are they elected out of? They argue that if God ordained to destruction men who had not yet fallen, the charge could be made against God that he was responsible for sin and rebellion, which his eternal plan demanded of them. But no, the superlapsarian responds, God's eternal plan to redeem some and not others from the outset, which is the ultimate purpose of creation, while requiring the sin and fall, does not logically make God culpable, and furthermore, it better fits the biblical evidence of God's prerogative to use evil for the accomplishment of his prior designs. The whole of it, you see, is God's wisdom. God's ultimate purpose for creation and redemptive history is the triumph of the Lamb, both in the eternal destruction of his enemies and the eternal salvation of his people. And the wise plan logically requires the existence of sin, and also of God's triumph over that sin through the righteous judgment and sovereign mercy that he bestows upon whom he chooses. If God's ultimate purpose in history is the display of his glory and his work in Christ, which it is, and if the manifold glory of Christ includes righteous wrath against sin, which it does, then God's wisdom and his eternal purpose of redemption necessitates the fall. And the fall, then, does not logically precede the decree to elect those who he chooses to redeem. Because the point of it all, in the wisdom of God and the omniscience of God, began with the intent to display his glory in the person of the Son. I hope that makes sense. This is a complicated topic. The lapsarian views aren't something that every believer must know or anything like that. But it's helpful to think of in light of God's omniscience. In any discussion of the lapsarian debate, it should be emphasized what all the views have in common, at least these Reformed views, and there's variations in them, but that is that God decreed all the events of his eternal redemption from before the creation of the world. It's a logical order, not a chronological order. It's not like one step happened and then a new decree came. No, no, no. God's decree is one. And even though I would freely say that I think Supra is right, but it highlights God's wisdom and his purpose for redemption and creation, this isn't a conscience-binding matter. A well-known story that is often attributed to Martin Luther would be instructive here. You know, when some young theologians were contemplating the deep things of theology proper, really the kinds of things that we have been spending our time in over these, I think, previous seven sermons now in paragraph 1 of chapter 2. They asked Luther, what was God doing before he created the world? You probably heard this quote. And then Luther responds in classic Luther fashion, saying he was busy creating hell for foolish theologians who pry into such questions. Right? So the response is a bit sarcastic, of course, but perhaps there is some wisdom in it. And grace should be extended when discussing such complex things like the logical order of God's decree. And by the way, you know, there are other views besides the two on the note sheet that we would just outright reject because they are come from, you know, positions where people deny God's sovereignty in the first place. But between these two views, no reason to really be divisive. Lastly, the wisdom of God wonderfully appears in the works of his providence. Every providence, that is, everything that happens, has either a mercy or a wonder wrapped up in it. Remember even what our confession says. We spoke of this previously, that God works all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and righteous will. That is essentially Ephesians 1:11. And when it says all things here in the confession, and when it says all things in Ephesians 1:11, be sure that it means all things. The wisdom of God in his works of providence appear in a few observable ways. One, by effecting great things by small, contemptible means. For example, God cured the stung Israelites by a brazen serpent on a pole. God could have used something else, couldn't he have done that? Some anti-venom there in that chapter, that account in Numbers. Some medicine of some sort. But what was there in that bronze serpent? It was a mirror image. And it was not applied to the wounded, but the bitten person simply just had to look upon it, and that brought the cure. The less probability in the instrument, the more God's wisdom is in fact seen. And we know that that was a type of Christ as well. And secondly, the wisdom of God is seen in doing his work in such a way that our comprehension is put to the test. For example, God intended to advance Joseph and make all of his brothers bow down to him. Now, what route does God take in order to accomplish this? Well, he has Joseph thrown into a pit by his brothers. You know, and then he's sold into Egypt. And then after that, he's put into prison. And it was through that imprisonment that God made way for his advancement. For God to save in an ordinary way, wisdom would not be so much taken note of. But when God goes strangely to work, as it were, and saves in the very way in which we think he will destroy, now his wisdom shines forth in a very bright and stark manner. God would make Israel victorious. And how does he go about it? In one example, he lessens Gideon's army. You know, Judges 7:2. The Lord God said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. So he reduces this army down from tens of thousands, starting to 22,000, I think, initially, down to 300 men. And by taking away the means of victory, nevertheless makes Israel victorious and brings them to boast in him, in God, rather than themselves. God has a plan to bring his people out of Egypt. And his way to do it is probably not the way that we would have devised. Psalm 105:25, speaking of this matter in Egypt, commenting on it, verse 25 says, he turned their hearts to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. Well, so much for free will. That's another discussion. But God's providence is wise. The more Egypt and Pharaoh hated Israel, they oppressed Israel. And the more then God plagued Egypt, and the more glad then they were to finally let them go. Until, of course, God purposed to make an example out of Pharaoh, Romans 9 tells us, and they pursued them one last time. God had a purpose to preach the gospel to pagans even before the Messiah came. And so when Jonah was cast into the sea, God then purposes a fish to swallow him up and bring him to the shore. God would save Paul and all that were in the ship with him, and there was no way to save them but for the ship to breach ground and just break apart, and they all came safe to land upon the broken pieces of the ship. Acts 27:23-6 tells us that Paul was told, for this very night there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island. So it's God's common practice, it would seem, to advance his kingdom in his providence through what looks like defeat. How does Jesus defeat death? By dying. An instrument of cruel torture becomes the symbol of salvation to all who would believe. How does the gospel spread? Often by contrary means. God says, I'll have my apostles arrested multiple times. And by doing so, the apostle Paul even gets a council with Caesar. He purposes to grow the church through conquering with a sword? No. But through persecution often. It's been common throughout this age to notice that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. God uses means to accomplish his ends, making his enemies do the work. It's his omniscience. Thomas Watson notes, the wisdom of God is seen in this, that the sins of men shall carry on God's work, yet that he should have no hand in their sin. End quote. In other words, the Lord permits, he even decrees sin, but he does not approve of it. He uses it, even the sin that mankind freely chooses to work towards his ultimate ends. And there's much more that could be said. The scriptures are just littered with stories and accounts like this. Be aware of them when you read through the scriptures, friends. But be aware of how God is using all things for his purposes. It is all his wise counsel and his wise providence. But for the sake of time, what does the reality of God being most wise compel us to do? A couple things. First, adore the wisdom of God. Worship God in light of his wisdom. It is an infinitely deep well that even angels can't search into. Remember the doxology of Romans 11:33, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. And as we should adore God's wisdom, so also we should rest in the wisdom of God and see what condition is best for us. It's often not the condition we choose, but we can trust the Lord God. We don't often like the station of life that we're in, but the station of life that we're in by the wisdom of God who's working all things according to the counsel of his will. Scripture shows us that, how he works out those things for the good for those who love him. If we believe in the wisdom of God, it will keep us from complaining when things don't go our way. Rest in God's wisdom, friends. Just because we don't know why things are happening, why things are so tough and so severe, we must remember that it's not the case with God. He is most wise, most absolute, most free, and he is always working in our lives. And secondly, since God is infinitely and perfectly wise, well, let us go to him for wisdom. How foolish it is to look for help to deal with things from a world that is perishing. How silly it is to look to therapy and human reason and human wisdom when we have an all-wise God who has spoken to us in his word and his gospel. As Solomon requested in 1 Kings 3:9, give your servant therefore an understanding mind to govern your people that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people? You could personalize that. That's okay. Give to your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern myself. Because that's what we need. There's encouragement for us because we know that we are in need of God's help to be wise. And remember, James, I mentioned this earlier. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. Ask in faith, friends, because the Lord God can be trusted. Ask because if it wasn't for faith in the first place, that is, faith is a gift of God, then you wouldn't be looking to God for wisdom at all. But God is the fount and the source of wisdom. So look unto him. Wisdom is in God. He is the fountain of wisdom. He imparts it. It's not earned. It's not deserved. It's not won. But go in grace through Christ to the Lord God. Seek wisdom in his word. His word is what to our feet? A lamp to our path. Right? May it be so. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do praise you for your glorious and amazing wisdom. Everything that happens, we know, according to the counsel of your will. And so teach us, Lord, to be wise and to see that you are wisely working and to trust you, God. Let us not look to foolish ends and foolish means. Let us instead have greater grace so that our faith may abound and that we may look to you, the fount of all wisdom. You are most wise and worthy of all worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, guys. Well, any questions or comments?
I'm definitely grateful to hear and parse out the difference of those views.
The lapsarian stuff?
Yeah, it's not like, I don't even have any members in our church, but it wouldn't be a reason to duke it out or nothing.
Yeah. Most people don't really think about it, you know? It's a very it's a narrow conversation, a very seminary-minded sort of conversation. Not that anybody who thinks of it must have went to seminary or something like that, but the type of people who think of it are often the type of people who go to seminary. I know you never have, and you think of it, but you have such a mind that is conditioned to theology and doctrine like that.
Well, most of my friends who've been to seminary are even super, and the ones who aren't, I'm not sure. I do feel people challenge each other too much, and I know that our church is an anomaly. Like the majority, I think, of the Reformed Protestant view is like, I think, 90% overwhelmingly emperor. So the fact that we have so many supers in our church is just, it's crazy. But it's a blessing, though.
Yeah, I think it just makes sense, according to the wisdom of God, to be supra. So, Owen? Yeah.
I'm kind of alluding to something from James White on a different topic, but I'll bring it back in. His idea was, if somebody randomly picked up a Bible for the first time, would they come to some of the conclusions of the Marian doctrine? That's where I first heard this. But I'm asking you, if someone picked up a Bible for the first time, read through it, would they really care about inference, supralapsarian? I mean, this is like a term of...
Yeah, I don't think so.
Brother Wu, who's now...
not a brother, perhaps. So.
Yeah. Yeah, he used to throw that term around, and now he's in, what do they even call it, the Jewish... Tell me to join
Wilderness.
Shalom.
Wilderness makes sense.
On Saturday.
Yeah, you know, you wouldn't. I mean, obviously, they're not biblical words. They're not words that we find in the Bible. I mean, lapse meaning fall. But fall is in the Bible, obviously, and translated into Latin. But the Bible is such, it's a living book. And so, yeah, the first time you read through it, probably not. But I don't even know how many times I've read through the Bible, and I feel like I'm still discovering new things. And that's part of the interesting thing about even that topic, because it is the fruit of generations of people who have read God's Word and have thought about these things and worked them through. And so we get to join into that same living conversation with them. I really love historical theology.
I'm not referring to you, but there are a lot of really well-read, say, the German...
rationalists and stuff?
Right. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools.
Yeah.
As you mentioned, without wisdom, to quote Ronald Reagan, the problem with some people is not that they don't know anything, they know so much that it isn't true. Such as your liberal
That's good, yeah.
Religions.
Yeah.
He probably still looked at somebody else, but he still
did. That's good, yeah.
I didn't want to use the word liberals, but that's...
Cool.
I thought it was cool, and you're making the distinction between wisdom and knowledge. I like your definition of the application of knowledge in proper ways. When you read through Job, the last chapters there, it just struck me, I guess in the most obvious sense I've ever seen, that it's all not just knowledge. It's not, here's what God knows. It's here's how
he's done it.
It's
yeah.
so much about the wise application of his knowledge. So he's not just bragging on some factoid that's stuck in the eternal mind of God, but rather the way that it always plays out.
Yeah.
So that you almost never see the wisdom apart or the knowledge apart from his wisdom.
Yeah, absolutely. And that's why I think, you know, like I did mention that, I kind of glanced over it, because I think typically those categories that you see like in Charnock's book and others, they look at it in kind of two categories, his infinite knowledge and then his exact working. And so we skipped over infinite knowledge this afternoon because we're going to get to that in paragraph 2 eventually. But yeah, it's all there together. I always think of too, that section in Job where he talks about were you able to tell the ocean where to stop?
Right.
That's God's wisdom, the way all this stuff works out. It's his knowledge applied. It's amazing. Yeah.
Because you're talking about Job, and what popped into my head was Job 13:15. You're talking about trusting God, kind of, you know, Romans 8, all things work for the good, but it was, yea, though he slay me, yet
shall I praise him, yeah.
That was a wisdom of Job.
Yeah, amen. Yeah.
We beat up on him sometimes, you know, perhaps because he definitely struggling.
He definitely was, I think, towards the end. But he was berated by three people who were worthless.
You know what I'm saying is tonight.
I'm in a group chat that is exactly like Job's three friends.
Wow.
I won't even mention them.
What I'm saying is, like, we would do better in that circumstance. That's where I'm
right. No, we wouldn't, right? Yeah.
Just curse God and die. Get it over.
His wife, I know. Yeah. There's some bad advice. That's Alistair Begg advice.
Yeah.
We talked about that before you were here, John. Or I mentioned it briefly. Yeah.
In going back to the lapsarian discussion, to me it seems clearly where the pactum solidus falls in the supra level. How does that work itself out in the infra level where it's post fall? It seems like that happens.
So the thing to remember, again, it's just a logical order.
Right.
So it's trying to think of how God worked from a human perspective. And so we have to, I think, be humble to admit that we can't actually really do that because God is greater than us. He has infinite wisdom. And God's decree isn't broken up into a whole bunch of many little decrees. It's just one decree. And so we're trying to think of the order. And so what the infra position wants to do is I think the biggest thing, from how I see it at least, is that they are wanting to just be logical. If there is no fall, then what is mankind chosen out of for? You know, there has so in their minds they're thinking, well, there has to be the decree to have the fall first. Not that the fall then is the driving force behind it.
But he's necessitating it.
Right.
God's
yeah.
not reacting to it.
No. No, he's not reacting.
Oh, I've always seen the decrees as just him creating everything at the same time. I've seen order to
it.
No.
We have to be in order just because we're creatures and we're finite. So I think the weakness of an infra position is it's more of a reactionary theology instead of, I mean, they attempt exegesis, but I think the problem is that it's more reacting to what God can't be this way. And I think they're misunderstanding author of evil, like, instead of trying to reconcile with the ultimate cause. God's not a sinner. Nobody who's orthodox would ever even utter such a statement, supra or infra or whatever. But I think that we can only think, like you're saying, in the terms of being finite creatures. So both, it's not an either or, it's a both. That God's decree in its order, it flows from who he is. I mean, he's God. And you talked about his wisdom. I was going to say, I was trying to get off the super discussion and onto
his omnisapience.
Yeah, but it really blows me away how rare it is to have brothers that can talk about the deep things of God. And obviously knowledge upset doesn't mean knowledge always. It means it can, right? But to lose the practical aspect of, I know guys that can talk theology from here to Texas and back, but when it comes to practical things or humility of being broken and battling our sin, those things can kind of get lost in translation. Like I've met lots of guy friends that have gone to seminary. You know, when you talk to them about practical things, it's just bankrupt. But it's almost like we're studying God in like a museum or something, but he doesn't have a personal, you know, connection. He's not our God. He's not our Father. And I think that they would say that he's their Father, but I think it ends up being they're denying him indeed and only knowing the word, and that's dangerous. Really dangerous.
That was one of the things that I was trying to establish earlier on when we were in starter paragraph 2, just how that these aren't ivory tower discussions. These are practical things that impact the way that we live and how we worship and think about God. All of them. And it's a little bit easier, I think, to do with comparative perfections compared to something like simplicity or infiniteness, you know. But even those are practical. Yeah, Owen.
John, you made me think of Paul saying, this is 1 Corinthians 8, we know that we all have knowledge, and knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. Charity, I think, meaning agape.
Love, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. I like the old King James there, the use of charity.
It gives you more precision between agape, eros, and phileo,
And just know God in our heads, one of those heinous sins we fall into. Making God this abstract being that's not in our hearts and in our wills. I mean, if he's not governing those things, then you're just studying, it's like, it's any other academic exercise. Oh, it's, yeah. Absolutely.
Paul. So I know one of the things I was also taking notice of, and I think it was when I was reading What is Reformed Theology by Sproul, that he talks about the fact that, I don't know which doctrine it is, but it's the fact that how the confession says he's most holy, most wise, most everything. He says that it's actually improper to use the term most, because it's like, you know, you can't say like the Lord's strength is just stronger. He just has more quantity of strength than we do. It's like, no, his strength is a different category of strength.
Yeah.
There's nothing like him, strength-wise, knowledge-wise, love-wise. And so I figured that's not what the confession was saying when he was saying that. It was just showing the fact of, I guess, the holiness of all those attributes, so to speak. Just a good reminder.
Yeah, that's why I think I talked about that same concept back earlier. When we first did most holy, and then last time it was most absolute and most free, and then now most wise. But that's in part to why we one of their perfections in God, even though they're comparative. Because the I think the reason why the confessions say most is because these things can exist in a person.
Yeah.
Holiness does exist in believers, right? Not perfect holiness, like it does in God. And in God too, then we have to go back even further, because God is simple. He's without parts, we read earlier. And so there's a way in which we understand that God is his essence. And he's not the sum of all his attributes. He just is his perfections. And so I would agree with Sproul, but I'm not mad at the confession for saying, I think I know why, I understand why they said what they said. But he's right in that sense that I mean, again, the gap between creature and creator is light years. You know, how to say it outside of creaturely language. But, you know, we've talked about before, like how, like, you know, I, Paul, am much more like, you know, some sort of bacteria that lives on the butt of an ant than I am like God, if that makes sense. You know? Yeah, I mean, your ways are not my ways.
I like your knowledge,
yeah, that was just right off the top of my head.
Wait, really?
But for the sake of the kids in the cheap seats, so a communicable attribute is something like wisdom, because we can have some wisdom, but a non-communicable attribute is something like omniscience, because we can't possibly have that.
Well, no, we have knowledge as well. So communicable or incommunicable is...
We have omniscience, but we don't have omniscience.
Right, yes. Communicable, think, communicate. There's a way in which being made in God's image, we have that, but then there are some things about God which are incommunicable. He does not communicate towards us, such as, like, simplicity. We're made up of parts. You know, I am not impassible or immutable. We are, by definition, mutable. We are finite. You know, so those things are incommunicable. They're maybe I could say like this. Maybe this is so, you know, I was talking about these categories is so difficult, because you don't want to slip into accidentally some sort of a heretical comment. But I'm thinking this is not heretical right now. But those incommunicable attributes are germane to God's essence. They're not to us. But the other things are too. The incommunicable or the communicable ones are as well. But they're just they're not to us. So I don't know.
No, I appreciate your hammering on the creature-creator distinctions. You can't say that too much.
Yeah, that's good stuff.
So you're on the topic of the incommutable attributes. Would it be a fair statement to then say that in the hypostatic union that the Jesus human nature did not have those incommutable attributes?
That's exactly what we want to preserve. Yeah, that's what we want to say in the hypostatic union, that the human nature didn't become something other than a human nature. It wasn't mixed with the divine. It didn't have any sort of lack from it compared to other people. But it's two true natures in one person. Yeah.
So when Jesus said, "Who touched me?" when the woman got healed by inadvertently touching him, that was his human nature that truly didn't know.
Yeah. And some of that, you know, is still mysterious to us. The proper term for it is, like, we have to do, like, partitive exegesis. And so as we read the scriptures, we see certain times in which Jesus spoke from the true person. He's always one person that was in accord with the human nature, and other times with the divine nature. Like, you know, I saw you, Andrew, under the tree eating. You know, like, well, that wasn't his human nature, right? Or be wind, be still. You know, that's the divine nature.
I thirst at the cross, right?
Human, yes. Yeah, true human, true God.
Was it Cal Seton who established the hypostatic union?
I always get the order of the creeds messed up, but they all, outside of the apostles, I think they all, three of them do. Athanasian, Chalcedon, and the Nicene.
Are those the three that are not disputed by Protestants?
Yeah, there's some dispute, at least the creed in itself, right? Because all the creeds also have, if you look them up, they also have a whole bunch of council information, and there's discussion on a whole bunch of things that we would, as Protestants, would be like, hands off. But the creeds center always on reactions to heresies that arose about theology proper or Christology.
This is kind of off topic, but I was always a fan of the Nicene Creed, but then I was reading, part of it was anathematizing people that were celebrating Easter on the unauthorized time. And what's your take on that?
There's a second one. I think that might be the second part. There's two councils of Nicaea. And so the first one doesn't have that issue again, or it could just be that they're looking at again the extra documents and discussion that was attached to the council where the creed was derived from, because they do offer anathemas and stuff, right? Like in those things, and they get into waters that are, you know, foreign to us as Protestants.
I'm curious your take, because
on the celebration of Easter,
I mean, my take from Romans 14, yeah, let each be persuaded in his own mind, is that if it's not in the Bible, then no church council should actually legislate something like that to the point of anathematizing those who don't honor it. I mean,
I think that's wise. I'm the type of a person who doesn't really, I don't love having the Christian holidays. I think what they do is they diminish the importance of the Lord's Day. They cause people to think, oh, well, this day is very special. Right. And really, you have a day in seven every week that is very special. But at the same time, I'm not opposed to understanding and thinking that these are, you know, what the body of Christians almost globally, you know, are thinking about right now in this time. And there's good case to, Easter is a lot better than Christmas in that regard because of its attachment to the Passover and things like that. So you could be more precise in knowing it that way. But I am... Colossians, you know, yeah, I wouldn't let everybody be convinced in his own mind. I wouldn't anathemize anybody for saying it's the wrong day. That just seems weird. Are you still affirming that Jesus was crucified and he died and buried in accordance with the scriptures and arose on the third day? That seems like it's more important than observing Easter on another day. But I think what you have happening already is that time early on, you have there starting to be this sort of large ecclesiastical sacral society. And so you have that beginning there, and that's causing issues.
Right, because it seems like it became so intertwined with Constantine, and basically he started persecuting the non-Christians or the non-Catholics, however you want to call them. That, to me, that seemed to be the seed of destruction, the abuse of power by the organized church.
Yeah, those are still our people, you know. We take them with their flaws.
Not
yeah, yeah. So, but you definitely see a movement, and then it really just seems to dive off a cliff in like 11th to 12th century.
I love Augustine, but I believe he was okay with persecuting dissenters. So, I mean, you're gonna find flies in the ointment, I think, with them.
Yeah. Well, you know, I mean, half of the reformers that we love would have been fine with killing us, even, I think, so.
Correct. Right?
Yeah.
Drowning the yeah.
Well, that goes back to that whole sacrament thing. I
mean, yeah, it does.
You know, you get excommunicated. It wasn't just from church. I mean, your whole community would shun you, cut you off. I mean,
yeah. Ship you off to Rhode Island.
Keep
you
in check. To me, that goes against my kingdom is not of this world.
Right? Yeah.
I like what you said, too. I know we're way over, but I like what you said about the, I know we have discussed this and talked past each other on the instrumental cause, our faith, right? But yeah, when you think about the, you know, us being saved by grace through faith and the impossibility of our redemption, our union with Christ, unless we had, you know, one lawkeeper, lawgiver, you know, mediatorial role of our Savior. I mean, if you think about it, I mean, original sin is one thing, but actual sin, like James, you sin in one area, you're guilty of a whole lot. It's amazing when we talk to people throughout the week, you don't hear people deny. Most people say they're a sinner, but they don't really understand the weight of that. They'll understand it from a human court perspective that, oh yeah, if you murder me right now, you can never change that. It's over. But when you break the law of God, somehow they think they can go back and undo that by appeasing God with, you know, like Cain's fruit. I mean, it's so amazing that, you know, the same natural law, the same revelation in a temporal realm, a lost person will say, sure, that was right, that makes sense. Well, now you put that on the divine plane, and then no, I reject the fact. It's just, it shows you how miraculous salvation is.
Yeah. Amen. Amen to all of it, except the part where you said I was talking past you on the instrumental cause stuff. I wasn't.
Just your tough questions, man. I mean, when you ask an adult a question that ties up an adult, and I'm just not definitely
here. Well, I don't mean to tie up. And I don't mean to tie up our time anymore either. Nice segue. So, be blessed, friends. We'll hope to gather again next Wednesday. And then the next Lord's Day. This Wednesday. Yeah.